So, we're in the middle of a sermon series called From Shepherd to King on the Life of King David. I don't know, this is a little sidebar. I preached last week, right? It feels like I haven't preached in like a year. I'm not sure what it is. You're about to get blasted with something this morning. So anyways, we're in the middle of a sermon series called From Shepherd to King on the Life of King David. 1,000 years before Jesus of Nazareth, there was David of Bethlehem. He was the most powerful, most important, most influential king in the history of the people of Israel. He, as we'll see today, was a mighty man of faith. He was totally sold out for God. And this wasn't just a weak guy. This wasn't just a guy that had nothing else going for him. This was a strong man, a powerful man, an influential man, a man who had a band of mighty men. Mighty men followed David. Mighty men came to David in the wilderness when he was on the run because they wanted to be with him. This man was sold out for God. And at seemingly the height of his power, when he had the most potential to be full of himself, he receives a blessing through the word of God and sits and humbly receives it with faith and worship. I want to be like that man. I want us to be like that man today. How do we receive a blessing from God? That's my question for you today. How do we receive a blessing from God? Because if you're a Christian, if you're a follower of Jesus, then so much of what God has in store for you is a blessing. Now, it's not an easy life. We've talked about that. Last week, the message was how to respond to a crisis, okay? It's not going to be a guaranteed walk in the park for you. But your life and God's plan for your life includes a ton of blessings. How do we receive those? How do we get that? How can those blessings shape our life in a healthy way? That's my question for us today. If you have your Bibles, please open them to 2 Samuel chapter 7. If you have your Bible app, go there. Grab a Bible nearby. 2 Samuel chapter 7. If you're not sure where it is in the Bible, look it up in the table of contents. That's totally okay. We're going to be looking at this story in chapter 7, and it's incredible. In fact, this is a really important story for Christians. Now, as I'll talk more about in a bit, the whole Bible is important, but not everything in the Bible is of equal importance. It's okay for me to say that, okay? That's not like a heretical thing. Not every verse in the Bible is as important. The whole thing is inspired by God, important for our teaching, correcting, rebuking, training. I am totally a part of that. But this chapter is really important. Because this chapter and this story that we're going to look at today tells us a lot about who Jesus is and what he would do 1,000 years after this time. 2 Samuel chapter 7. What I'm going to do is I'm going to read through a little section, unpack it, and keep going. Is everyone okay with that? If you are, say amen. Amen. Thank you. I won't ask for nays. 2 Samuel chapter 7, starting in verse 1. After the king was settled into his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am living in a house of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent." Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." But that night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in?" Let's pause there. I love this story, and I'm so thankful for Nathan. We don't know a lot about Nathan the prophet other than his epic prophetic failure here. Did you catch that? Nathan the prophet. What's a prophet do? What does a prophet do? The prophet speaks the word of the Lord. The prophet says, "Thus saith the Lord." The prophet listens to the word of God and speaks the word of God by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. David, King David. Now, we should talk about that. A lot has happened since last week when we looked at David's life, Saul, the evil king, and his son Jonathan, who was David's best friend, both died in battle. Okay, so now we're in a new era, and David is appointed king of Judah, the southern region of the land of Palestine. Eventually, several years later, he is appointed king of the northern region of Israel, and so now he's the king of the whole thing. He is the king. And now David has conquered the city of Jerusalem. He's made it his city. That's why Jerusalem to this day is called the city of David. And he moves into Jerusalem. He builds a palace there. He starts having a bigger and bigger family, more and more wives. If you're questioning that, listen to the podcast from last week about what's the deal with David and all these women. It's a problem. It's not right. But he has bunches of wives and children. He starts laying out his kingdom. And he gets the idea, you know, I should bring the Ark of the Covenant to be near me in Jerusalem. Now, this is a good idea. The Ark of the Covenant, if you're not familiar with the Old Testament, the Ark of the Covenant is, or maybe you are familiar with Indiana Jones, that I recently was reminded has quite a lot about the Ark of the Covenant in it, and I'm not sure if it can melt people, but it, at any rate, the Ark of the Covenant is a box, a big gold box with handles, and it's meant to be carried around to follow the people of God. And in the Ark, in this golden box, are copies. Actually, they're the actual stone tablets that God wrote the Ten Commandments on in his covenant with the people of Israel. Now, this was all established about 500 years before David in the time of Moses. And when Moses led the people of Israel out of captivity in Egypt, and he led them to Mount Sinai, and God came down on Mount Sinai and gave them the law and made a covenant relationship with this people. This people, the people of Israel, will be my people. I will be their God. I will go with you. He gave them the Ten Commandments, and this was the tablets of the covenant. That's why this box that held them was called the Ark of the Covenant. It also contained at different points several other items that would remind the people of Israel of their story of where they came from. Now, the Ark of the Covenant was important because though God is omnipresent, meaning God is everywhere all the time, I like to tell my kids, like, if you got in a rocket ship and you flew up into the outer reaches of space and to the other side of the universe, God would be there. There's nowhere in the world, in creation, you could go and God isn't there. However, in the Old Testament, there was a unique presence of the glory of God that resided on the seat, on the top of the ark, and it represented God's throne, his reign. Though God is everywhere, God is here with his people. So when it was time to move on in the wilderness, God's presence would make it known, and they would go, and they would had to carry the ark from place to place, and it was in what was called the Holy of Holies in a tabernacle or tent wherever they went in the wilderness. But now here, hundreds of years later, the Ark of the Covenant, God's the throne of God, if you will, was in a tent out in the countryside, and David, the king, is in the city of David, his city, in his palace, with his family, presiding over his kingdom. And he has a good thought. You know, I'm sitting here, and this is a lovely place, but the Ark of the Covenant is still in a tent. How disrespectful is that? Like, I can't believe I didn't think of this before, probably is what he's thinking. And so he goes to the prophet Nathan, and here we have this epic prophetic fail. Here I am, David says, living in a house of cedar. Now, this is a big deal. Back in this day, we don't have like lumber mills like we have it today. We don't have fabricated concrete and all of those great technological advances. But David has a palace made out of cedar, and that's a nice house. While the Ark of God remains in a tent. Look at verse 3. Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." And this is my first point. Never neglect the word of God. Never neglect the word of God. In your life, when you're facing a big decision, especially the bigger decisions in your life, never neglect the word of God. Now, David talked to Nathan. That was a good thing. Nathan is a spiritual leader. He's a prophet. This guy is supposed to be wise counsel. And in the Bible throughout, God wants you to talk to wise counselors. But we're never supposed to talk to a wise counselor and miss the counselor. Wonderful counselor, who is God. Never neglect the word of God. So basically, Nathan replies to the king, whatever you want to do, go ahead. Fail. Total fail. Hey, David, you know, I've prayed about it. This is like when you're a Christian, you're like, I'll totally pray for you. And then you forget totally to pray for that person. That's not right, right? Nathan's like, whatever you want to do, go ahead. But look at verse 4. But that night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. Oh. I'm sure immediately Nathan was like, I didn't even pray about that. I just told the king to go ahead. Instead of seeking the Lord, instead of seeking the will of God, instead of seeking the word of God to speak to him, to guide him, to lead him, maybe to correct him. He didn't do any of those things. He neglected the word of God. So, for us today, if you neglect the word of God, you will never know the fullness of the blessing of God. You won't know it. You can go out in the wilderness and the beauty of nature, and you can soak up the beauty of creation. And that's worth doing. It's good to do that. It's restorative to do that. But you will never know the fullness of the blessing of God apart from his word. Never neglect the word of God. It's normal to struggle with this. If you're sitting here and you're like, doggone it, this is the sermon? Wish I would have come next week. Listen, that's normal. That's okay. If you struggle with regularly being in the Word of God, if you struggle with going to God's Word instead of the Word of your friend or your parent, that's okay. That's a normal Christian struggle. But here's the deal. God's word is the only word that God promises will be alive and active. It's the only thing that he promises to enliven with his spirit in a unique way for us for the truth to be revealed to us about who he is, about what he's doing, about what he has done in the past. It's the only thing. There are plenty of good books in the world. And trust me, I'm a reader. I love books. I'm not bashing other books. I read lots of books, but the Bible is the only thing that God promises to reveal his truth through. Now, I'm sure Nathan knew that, and he just had a momentary prophetic leadership gap. I'm sure that was it. Because notice here that God doesn't say, hey, Nathan, great job. You know, God is kind. God is gentle. He comes to Nathan and is like, actually, I have a minor correction for you. Don't let David do whatever he wants to do. I have a plan. Go and tell my servant David, verse 5, this is what the Lord says. How gracious and merciful is God? He's still telling Nathan what the Lord says. He hasn't kicked Nathan off the prophet team. He's like, here, but listen to me. This is my word. Now, in the next several verses, 6 and 7, basically God says, look, I've been traveling around for several hundred years with you people. Have I complained about my lodging? Have I gone to the front desk and asked for an upgrade at some point? You know, no. Why? Because God loves people, and he loves to be with them. He loves to be with us. Apparently, God loves camping. I'm not sure if that's actually a point in this, but he lived in a tent, if you will. Of course, God lives in heaven, right? But a special presence of his glory is traveling around from place to place in the wilderness with his people in this circumstance. God's like, I wasn't complaining about this. Verse 8. Verse 8, now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. And here, this leads me to my second point. Number one was never neglect the word of God. That is a general rule. You will never go wrong with that. But number two, as you approach the word of God, as you step into the Bible, as you start to read, as you start to make this a regular practice in your life, number two, you need to find yourself in the story. Find yourself in the story. Now, this is amazing because God gives David his own context. He's reminding David where he came from. Look at verse 8. Tell my servant David, that's a term of respect, servant David. Abraham was a servant of God. Moses was a servant of God. David is a servant of God. Now, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Lord Yahweh God. The Lord Almighty says, I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. God is reminding David of his story. You weren't always king, right? You didn't always live in a palace. You didn't always have a city named after you. When I found you, you were out in the field, a boy and some sheep. Verse 9, I have been with you wherever you have gone. Remember? And I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great like the names of the greatest men on earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. God reminded David where he came from. He reminded David that he had been with him in the wilderness when he was on the run from Saul. He was with him in battle against his enemies. And he was with him still as the king over his people Israel. David knew where he was in the story. Now, if you just think about the timeline of Scripture, we can identify where David was in history. David was after Abraham, and then he was after Moses. It was about 500 years after Moses, and then about 500 years was David. David knew where he was in the story of God's people. He could recall the stories and the songs and the psalms about what God had done in the past. He knew that he was after the Exodus. He knew he was in the promised land. If you don't understand where you are in God's story, your story is not going to make a lot of sense. Because as people of faith, we believe that the first and most important person and being in the whole scope of history is God, first and foremost. It's not me. It's not us. I hate to break it to you. You are good and I love you and you're special and everything, but you're not the most important being in history. I hope that was taught to you at some point in your life. It's God. It has to be God. Everything comes from God. God made the heavens and the earth. God sustains the whole universe by a word of his power. God is the one who has existed from eternity past and will exist forevermore in the future. It is God's world. It is God's kingdom. It is God's plan. It is his history. It's his story. And if you don't know his story and if you can't place yourself in his story, your story is not going to make a whole lot of sense. What are we doing here? What's going on in the world? Why is there evil and suffering in the world? Why do we have hope? Why do we worship? All of these questions can't be answered unless you find yourself in the story of God. But when you do, it brings incredible meaning and purpose and clarity and truth into our lives that has the power to transform everything. Find yourself in the story. where are we today? We are not only after Abraham and Moses and David, but we're after Jesus Christ. We come, our time here today is after the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. We know that Jesus has risen from the dead. We know that he is Lord and Savior of the world. We know that he has conquered sin and death and hell and everything that has the power to hold us in bondage. We know that because of where we are in the story. It's a blessing to be alive today. This is the age of the Spirit. The age that God promised that he would pour out his Holy Spirit, open our hearts and our minds and our eyes to believe the truth about God in the gospel. We can be filled with the Spirit by faith in Jesus. And today I have the Holy Spirit living inside me, dwelling inside me, leading me, guiding me, correcting me as needed. And you do too if you put your faith in Jesus. It wasn't always the case. That's the age that we live in today. That's where we are in the story. We're in the age of grace. We're in the age of grace where we see the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, and we see that he took our death penalty. He owned it and was resurrected from the dead. And as we sang this morning, that resurrecting power is now at work in us, helping us rise from the dead of our sin and trespasses, helping us rise up out of the mindset of the flesh, helping us be saturated, infused with the power of God's grace and how it flows out into the people and lives around us. It's the age of grace. No longer the age of the law, no longer the age of sin and death, but the age of the grace of God. This is the age of the church. This is the age of the church. We get to be a part of the family of God. We get to be brothers and sisters with a common father and pray to God as our father. We get to worship and serve and love one another together as the church of God. Now, the word church in the Bible, it means called out ones. It's a we together as the people of God. We gather together. We're called out of our homes. We're called out of our normal, busy, scatterbrained lives. We're called out to be the people of God, to worship God together, to serve God, to serve one another together, to give of our lives, to give of our resources, to do the work of God's kingdom here and now. That's the age that we live in. That's where we are in the story. But this, and I hope this isn't a shock to you, this is not heaven. You can participate if you want. You can say things like, amen, or I know that that's true. I've seen it in my life recently. This is not yet heaven. Where we are in the story of God, we have not yet come into this new heaven and earth. The promise of God that he will restore and remake all things. That one day the seed of the resurrection will blossom into a new creation in every dimension, where the people of God can be with God forever and ever and ever and ever. That's where we are in the story. Let's continue on. Verse 11, the second half of verse 11, the Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands, but my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation. This is where we receive the blessing of the word of God. This is where we receive the blessing. David up until this point was a little bit corrected by God. And then he was given a little bit of a humility reminder, right? Remember, you haven't always been king. Okay, so God is somewhat gently, kindly put David a little bit lower into his place. And then he lavishes blessing on him. And that is exactly how God works in my life and exactly how God will work in your life. You get a big reminder of humility, a character assessment, and then boom, blessing. That is exactly how God works if we're paying attention, if we do not neglect the word of God. Receive the blessing of the word. And here's the blessing. Now, there's two lenses that we're using here. Whenever you're talking about prophecy, now God starts speaking about all these things. I will do this. I will do this. I promise I'll do this. I will do this. This is all future stuff, right? Stuff that hasn't happened yet. And by the way, this is always how God works. He calls his shots. God's the only one that can do that. This is what I'm going to do. And then he does it. And he's like, did you see what I did? That's how God works in the Bible. So in his word, he tells us what's going to happen. He says, I will build a house for you. I'm going to establish a king of your line. I'm going to establish his throne forever. All of these things. Now, there's two lenses that we look at with prophecy. Number one is a zoomed in lens. And the zoomed in lens looks at, like, who was David thinking about probably when he heard this blessing, prophetic blessing of God? Probably his kids, right? And that's natural. His son Solomon took the throne after him, and Solomon did build the temple. And so God, the ark of God, moved out of a tent and into this big, beautiful temple that was built. And his throne was established. However, pretty much as soon as Solomon died, his kingdom started falling apart. His throne started to crack. His family divided and fought against one another, and the kingdom divided into Israel and Judah once again. So we have to use the second lens, the zoomed out lens, and see, as Christians have seen for thousands of years, this passage, this blessing of God, refers to Solomon, yes, in the near term, but in the long term, is talking about Jesus, the true king who would come. In the New Testament, the authors of the New Testament Gospels are very careful to point back to David's lineage, saying to Jesus's lineage, that he came from the house and the line of David. And this passage, 2 Samuel 7, is why. Because God promised to bring a king into the world who would reign forever. Not just your typical king, right? I mean, sometimes kings or presidents or whatever, they can live a long time, but not forever. And here God is promising an eternal kingdom, throne, and king. David receives the blessing of this promise in God's word because he hasn't neglected the word of God. He initially went to Nathan the prophet. Now, finally, responding. It's not just that you learn more and more of the promises of God. That's not God's will for your life. It's not just that you learn more and more facts or information about the Bible. That's not God's ultimate desire for you. It's that you do something with it. Blessed is the one who doesn't just hear the word, but puts it into practice. The wise man, the wise woman of God is one who hears the word and responds in some way. Now, maybe sometimes we hear the word of God and my heart is broken. And I'm confronted with my own shortcomings and sin and I need to repent. Other times I'm receiving the word of God and I'm lifted up into worship. You say, God, how could you do this? How could you love me so much? There are many ways to respond to the word of God. Sometimes I'm pushed into action. If this is what God is like, this is the man I need to be. Look at how David responds. He responds with faith and worship. Verse 18, then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, who am I Sovereign Lord? And what is my family that you have brought me this far? And as if this were not enough in your sight, Sovereign Lord, you have also spoken about the future of the house of your servant. And this decree, Sovereign Lord, is for a mere human. Even though David was the most powerful king of the people of Israel, and he had had success after success on the battlefield, and he was wildly influential. All the tough guys wanted to be with him. And he had many wives, and okay, that's a problem, but that he had everything, more than he should have in some departments. And David says, who am I? Who am I that you would do this for me? But he was talking about his past. And then he says, who am I? I'm just a man. I'm just a human being. And you've promised an eternal king that would come through my family. And in the rest of this chapter, David responds in faith. He says, if you promise this, Lord, your word is trustworthy. I'm going to take this on faith. Now do it. Do it, Lord. Make it happen. You have the power. And in this way, David demonstrates his faith. And he says, Lord Almighty, you have revealed this to me. How great you are. There is no one like you. David responds in faith, do it, Lord, and worship. How great you are. Now for us today, if we pursue the word of God and we receive the blessings of the word of God and we respond in faith and worship, our lives will change. We will become less and God will become more. The problems and obstacles of our life will become less and the victories of God will become more. It's up to us. We've been given the freedom to pursue God or not. How are you going to respond? How are we going to respond? Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you so much that you love us. Thank you that you sent your Son Jesus into the world to live and die and rise again for us. Thank you that this is the age of the Spirit and grace and the church. Oh, Lord, what an amazing time for us to be alive. I pray for my friends here. I pray for those who are just starting to consider following you. And I pray that you'd open their hearts right now, that they might believe and trust you and follow you with their lives. I pray for those of us who are trying to follow, Lord, fill us with your Spirit, direct us, guide us by your word. May we have a hunger for your word. And God, for our church, I pray that this church would be a community of people who love you and pursue your word and are filled with your Spirit and reflect the glory of your love and grace into this community around us. I pray this for your sake, for our goodness. In Jesus' name, amen.